Well, I would invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles as we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew. First to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. We have here in Deuteronomy one of the chief commands of the Old Testament. And as we'll see, Jesus points to this as the greatest command in all the law. Here, Deuteronomy 6, a famous text among the Jews throughout history, beginning in verse 4. The Lord says through Moses, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Then turning over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, Jesus, we'll see, is questioned as to the greatest commandment in the law, and he points to Deuteronomy 6 and adds another one to it from Leviticus. But Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, once again, we come to your word, and we need it to search our hearts and to teach us and lead us in the way everlasting. Lord, we pray that you would make it effectual by your Spirit. Pray that it would pierce our hearts, reveal what is there, and renew us. Lord, it is our desire to love as you have commanded us to love. And so we ask that you would work this in us through Christ. Amen. Well, boys and girls, if you've ever played a game like ping pong or volleyball, you know that one of the hardest things to do is to return a good serve well. A couple weeks ago when I was at family camp, I was playing ping pong with somebody, and he had a wicked serve. He had a powerful serve, and there's no way I could return this. But you know, if you get good enough to return a serve well, sometimes the return can be harder to handle than the serve itself. You know, in this part of Matthew that we're working through over the last few weeks, Jesus has been served a powerful serve after powerful serve after powerful serve from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. His enemies have been serving him difficult questions. And Jesus has been returning every single one of them perfectly. And here in the passage before us this morning, he returns this the final serve with skill and with power. And then next week, we'll look at the passage where he then takes up the ball and it's his turn to serve to his opponents. We've been looking at Matthew chapter 22, and we've seen these waves of opposition coming at Jesus. And now it's his turn to turn the tables on them. But before he does, he answers this one last question, and it comes as a test to him. And he teaches us something very important about the Christian life, indeed something crucial. And that is the love that God expects from us towards him and towards our neighbor. And so what we're going to see here this morning is that Jesus is the messianic Moses, the lawgiver, who reveals to us the heart of God's law. Jesus is the messianic Moses who reveals to us the heart of God's law. So let's look first at the question that is posed to him and then the response. The lawyer's question and the Lord's response. Begin with the lawyer's question in verse 34. Matthew writes that when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. A question to test him. And the question is, teacher, which is the great or greatest commandment in the law? Now we need to realize as the lawyer comes, this lawyer, this expert in the law, he comes from the Pharisees as a representative of the Pharisees who were known to be experts in the law. And he comes to test Jesus with this question. But this question is actually a popular question that was circling around in that day. Just as the ancient Greeks had sought to find the quintessential element above earth, water, sky, and wind that would bring all of the elements of the universe together and summarize the cosmos in one element, so the ancient Jews had sought the quintessential ethic or command. They were seeking that one command that would bring all of the laws, the 613 laws as they had counted in the law, together and summarize it for us in one shot. And so the Jews had been debating this. Some had pointed to Psalm 15, who shall ascend the mount of the Lord, as a summary of the law. Some had said Isaiah 33, some Micah 6:8, some Isaiah 56, or Amos 5, or Habakkuk 2. One rabbi said that Proverbs 3, verse 6 is a short text on which all the essential principles of the Torah, the law, depend. And so there was this rabbinical debate going on, and the lawyer approaches Jesus something like at a presbytery exam, when, let's say that a young man, or old man for that matter, is doing very well in a presbytery exam, and somebody stands up and decides to ask him a question that's really not on the exam, but it's a debate that's been going on in the presbytery, and he wants to know what this young man thinks of it. Well, this is something like what's going on with Jesus here. This lawyer is posing this popular question to Jesus. It was a popular question. It was also a proper question. It's not bad in and of itself to ask which is the greatest commandment in the law. Jesus has already taught that there are weightier matters and lesser matters. He's talked about swallowing camels and straining out gnats. He's talked about mercy being greater than sacrifice. And so while every commandment in God's law, if broken, deserves God's wrath and curse, and every commandment or every sin, as James tells us, to break one commandment is to break all of them, because the same Lord is author of all of the commandments. Nevertheless, there is an order to those commandments, and some are more fundamental and foundational than others. And so this is not a wrong question. If it were a wrong question, Jesus would not have answered it. It's a popular question, it's a proper question, but it's also a prejudiced question. You notice Matthew tells us the intent of the lawyer as he comes. It says he asked him a question to test him, to test him. He calls him teacher, but that's probably just to butter him up. You're a good teacher, and so of course you're going to be able to answer this question. What is the lawyer's intent here? It's probably, following the flow of the other questions, it's probably to make him look foolish or to decrease his popularity with the people. See, there was this great debate, and these rabbis had offered these different suggestions. And so if we ask Jesus this question, the Pharisees are thinking, whatever his answer, he's going to alienate somebody. He's going to get on somebody's bad side. Somebody's going to disagree with him. And perhaps his answer will do away with the Mosaic law altogether. You see, Jesus had already been gaining this unwarranted reputation of seeking to abolish the law. That's why he said in Matthew 5, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But people thought that he was coming and bringing a new teaching that was totally abolishing all the commandments of God. And so the Pharisees and the lawyer are thinking, all right, whatever his answer is, it's going to alienate somebody, and maybe he'll even just reject the Mosaic law altogether. So here, right off the bat, we have a reminder that there are different ways to ask the same question. And the Lord knows the heart. The Lord knows when we come to him or we come to Scripture with questions. He knows if our questions are sincere or if they are simply a smokescreen for sin and unbelief, like these Pharisees and this lawyer. And so we have the question, the lawyer's question. But what is the Lord's response to this question? In verses 37 through 40, as I studied this, it became more complex. I thought, oh, it's simple. It's a simple response. There's, you know, he gives two commandments, and there you have it. We'll just talk about love this morning. But as I studied it, I realized there's a whole lot more going on here than immediately meets the eye. And so I think there are at least four things going on here that Jesus is doing simultaneously as he answers this question. And I want to look at each of those briefly this morning. The first thing that Jesus is doing in his response to this lawyer is he is demonstrating that he's perfectly orthodox and that he did not come to do away with the law of Moses. What does he do? He quotes the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6, which we read, and Leviticus 19. He doesn't create his own command. He quotes from Moses. Now, Deuteronomy 6 was, as I said, one of the chief texts of the ancient Israelites. It's called the Shema. And it would be recited daily, probably three times a day at least, as part of the regular prayers of the Jew. And they wrote it down in their little phylacteries, and they had it everywhere, even in the Hebrew Bible. The first letter and the last letter of the Shema is larger, as if to create bookends around this core verse. And so he accurately, in the eyes of the Jews, goes to this heart of the Torah. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he adds to it Leviticus 19:19, which says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in doing that, what he's doing is he's summarizing the whole Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the heart of the Mosaic Covenant, which Israel received at Sinai. The first commandment has to do with the vertical commands to God, and the second has to do with the horizontal commands to our neighbor. And so he's quoting the law. He's summarizing the Decalogue. He's also echoing the drumbeat of the prophets. As you read through the prophets of the Old Testament, what the prophets are doing time after time after time is they're calling Israel back to the law, back to observance of the Torah. And their constant theme is, you have been unfaithful, Israel, to the Lord. You have not loved him as you ought, and you have failed to do justice to your neighbor. You've not loved your neighbor. And so when Jesus quotes these two commands, he's summarizing not only the whole law, but the whole prophets. He's summarizing the entire Old Testament in two commandments. But more than that, he's also affirming much of Jewish tradition of his day. There were, as I said, there was a debate going on, and the Jews had come to their own conclusions on this matter. And just as an example of a couple conclusions, Philo of Alexandria was a famous Jewish philosopher down in northern Africa. And he speaks of the two tables of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, as referring to love of God and love of neighbor. He was way over in Alexandria. He didn't have any contact with Jesus, and yet he had come to that conclusion. Rabbi Hillel, in the first century BC, very popular Jewish rabbi, had said, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the whole law, while the rest is the commentary thereof. He had come to a similar conclusion. And if there's any doubt that this idea was out there already, in Luke chapter 10, it might seem like it's a parallel account to this account here, but in fact, it's a different time, and there's a very significant difference. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25, it's the Pharisaical lawyer himself who gives this exact same answer. Jesus asks him, how do you read the law? And the lawyer says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you have answered correctly. So what does this tell us? It tells us that this idea was not novel with Christ, that this summary of the law was at least a common way of summarizing the law. And so what's Jesus doing here? He's proving that he is perfectly orthodox, and there is nothing that can be said against him. See, to be the Messiah, if Jesus was to be the Messiah, he not only had to obey the law perfectly, he had to interpret the law perfectly as the new Moses, the new teacher of the law. And Jesus' answer here, returning this serve, is an impeccable answer that cannot be argued against. As one scholar puts it, Jesus' answer was so traditional that nobody could challenge him on it, and yet so deeply searching that everyone else would be challenged by it. And that brings us to the second thing that Jesus is doing here, and that is he's challenging the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees? They were the religious hypocrites, the religious externalists. They were play actors. They put on a face, a facade of religiosity. The Pharisees are often misrepresented. They're often seen as these moralists, these people who are sincerely trying to earn their way to heaven. But that's not the picture that Jesus paints for us of the Pharisees, particularly in the next chapter, chapter 23. He's going to make it very clear that although the Pharisees put on this external show of righteousness, inwardly they were wicked and selfish and greedy. He says, you're like whitewashed tombs. Pretty on the outside, putrid on the inside. Or you wash the outside of the dish, you don't wash the inside of the dish. It's dirty. You got to wash the inside, then the outside will be clean. So the Pharisees are these externalists. And so when they ask Jesus what the greatest commandment in the law is, notice he doesn't quote some external observance. He doesn't quote some ritual. You need to go to church twice every Lord's Day. You need to tithe exactly 10% of your dill and your cumin, as they were doing earlier. No, what does he do? He goes right to the heart. He goes right to the heart and the root of true religion. This is what he's been doing all along as he preaches about the heart. Out of the heart flow both righteousness and wickedness. He takes the heart of the law and he applies it to the heart of man. He says, you shall love. Love is the great commandment. Love rooted in the heart. The three terms that he uses, loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. It's interesting that he didn't quote the Deuteronomy 6 perfectly. There it was heart, soul, and strength. And that usually refers to external strength, but heart, soul, and mind. He's focusing on the internal man, the inward man, the understanding, the affections, the will. And he's saying true religion, true obedience begins in the inner man. He's challenging the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. But that's not all that he's doing. The third thing that he's doing is he's setting the stage for the transition to the new covenant. I'll just touch on this briefly. But although the law, he's summarizing the Old Testament law, and the law prescribed the way of love, it didn't have the power to enable that love, and it added all these external rituals and object lessons for the church underage. And Jesus doesn't appeal to any of those external rituals or ceremonial laws or civil laws. Instead, he holds up this great core of the law, this moral law, this spiritual law of love. And in doing that, what he's doing is he's anticipating the time when, as John Calvin says, that the husks of the old covenant will be torn away, and what will remain is the great kernel of love. Paul, in due time, will say that in Christ Jesus, in the new covenant, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. And James will call this the royal law and the law of liberty, the law of love. And so he's anticipating that day when the external husks will be removed. So he's demonstrating that he's orthodox. He's challenging the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He's setting the stage for the transition to the new covenant. But fourthly, he's teaching us and his disciples of that day what true law-keeping looks like. And this is where we come to the application to us today. What does it mean to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, first of all, don't miss the word our God. The first thing is that we must be sure that God is our God. And how does God become our God? He becomes our God through faith in Christ. So this is a command that has implicit in us, in it, faith in Christ and being a Christian. But once you are a Christian, how do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, it means sincerely seeking to please God with every fiber of our being. The word for love here is that word agape. You may have heard it. It's a self-giving, self-sacrificing love. It's seeking to please the one whom we love. And we're to do that with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's an accumulation of terms all referring to the inner man, probably referring to the affections, the will, and the understanding. So what stirs your emotions? What stirs your affections? What stirs your feelings? Is it God himself, or is it other things? What directs your decisions, your will? What determines whether you do one thing or another? Is it God and his word, or is it other things? What occupies your mind and your understanding? What do you like to think about when you have time to yourself? Does your mind go off to only earthly things? Or do you enjoy spending time thinking about God and his gospel and all that he is doing in the world? See, God commands here nothing less than a wholehearted, exuberant, and enthusiastic devotion to God. It's interesting looking at videos of the World Cup and how devoted people are to their soccer teams and how in love they are with them and how exuberant they are, and they're singing about them and they're painting their faces and they're very upset when they lose. And then they come to church and they're subdued. Where's the love? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, one J.C. Ryle puts it this way regarding the love of God and our obedience. He says, "Love is the grand secret of true obedience to God. When we feel towards him as children feel towards a dear father, we shall delight to do his will. We shall not find his commandments grievous or work for him like slaves under fear of the lash. We shall take pleasure in trying to keep his laws and mourn when we transgress them. None work so well as they who work for love. The fear of punishment or the desire of reward are principles of far less power. They do the will of God best who do it from the heart." So this first and great command is that vertical command, that command to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do you know if you love God? How do you know if you love God? Well, it's a question of delight. What do you delight in? Do you delight in his word? Do you find it sweet to the taste of your soul? Do you delight in his worship? Do you long for the courts of the Lord? Do you delight in the saints, those who have the Spirit of Christ in them? Are they the excellent ones in the land in whom is all your delight? Another way to get at this question of whether you love God is to ask yourself, what do I fear? What do I fear? Because you fear losing that which you love. And so what is the most fearful thing in your life? Is it looking foolish in front of other people? Then perhaps you love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Is it, do you fear losing certain toys or possessions, then perhaps you have put those above God? Or do you fear displeasing your Heavenly Father and losing the sweet communion that you have with Him in prayer and in worship? Well, then, you love God. And so this is the first command, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then the second, he says, is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What does it mean to love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, it means seeking the well-being of your fellow man as intensively and instinctively as your own. As intensively and instinctively as your own. It doesn't mean that you first need to love yourself. Many have taken this command that way. And they've said, love your neighbor as yourself, therefore you have to learn to love yourself first. No, Jesus doesn't say that. That's reading into it something that's not there. Jesus and the Lord of the Scriptures knows human nature and knows that we already love ourselves. That nobody loves themselves too much. Everything we do is for our own well-being and happiness. Even those things that may not seem to do so at first glance. Even the most self-destructive acts, if you think about it carefully, are intended to bring you more happiness or at least relief from sorrow. Better to not exist at all than to exist with pain. Everything we do is for our own comfort and happiness. And so it doesn't mean to learn to love yourself. But it also doesn't mean to learn to hate yourself. Now, a lot of Christians, or maybe just a few, I don't know how many, but some Christians, they make Christianity seem like a morbid and morose thing, that we're always to go around self-deprecating and just talking about how horrible we are and hating ourselves. Well, that's not the Christianity that we read about in the Scriptures. Yes, we are to hate our sin. But if we are Christians, then we are new creations. And not only are we made in the image of God, but we are remade in the image of Christ, and sin no longer defines us. It is no longer at the core of our identity. Yes, it's still there, it's still clinging, and we're to hate it and pray that we can fling it off. But at the core of our identity, we are new creations in Christ. And so we are not to hate ourselves, as one writer has put it. Love is not so much about self-loathing as about self-forgetfulness. And so, practically, loving our neighbor means that we learn to forget about ourselves, that we become so taken up in the seeking the well-being of our neighbor, in pursuing the true and lasting joy of our children and our spouse and our next-door neighbor and our church community. We're pursuing their joy. We're spending ourselves for them that they might grow in true and lasting happiness, which we know is found only in Christ and obedience to His will. That we're working for that. We forget ourselves. And it becomes so instinctive, just as we instinctively feed ourselves and clothe ourselves and protect ourselves and take our hands off the burner when we feel heat. The goal is that we would grow to instinctively seek the well-being of our neighbors. Now notice the connection between these two commandments. The lawyer asked for one command, the greatest command, and Jesus gave him two. He gave him two because Jesus, the Lord of our hearts, knows that love for God and love for neighbor are intricately connected. Listen carefully. The second command proves and authenticates the first. The first command defines and elevates the second. The second command proves and authenticates the first. The first defines and elevates the second. What do I mean by that? Well, on the one hand, there are many Christians, many professing believers who would say, I love God, but they don't have time for their neighbor. And so John, in 1 John 4:20, says very plainly, if anyone says he loves God but hates his brother, he's a liar. He's a liar. You cannot love God whom you have not seen if you do not love your neighbor whom you have seen. It's the way it works. It's easier to love things that you see than things that you don't see. And so if you don't love what you see, you can't possibly love what you don't see. So the second commandment proves the first. It authenticates the first. If you have a true love for God, it will overflow in love for those made in his image. But the first defines the second. See, on the other hand, there are many unbelievers in our world today who claim to have a love for mankind, who claim to be philanthropists, lovers of men, who claim to, all we need is love. But what is love? How do you know how to love your neighbor well? The scriptures define love for us. We must go to God and learn from his word what love is. That's why we're given 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, does not boast. If you're not applying 1 Corinthians 13 to your neighbor in the way that you act towards your neighbor, then you are not truly loving them. And so the second command proves the first, but the first defines the second. Now, nobody can do this perfectly. We know that since the fall, nobody has been able to love God with all that they have and to love their neighbor as instinctively and intensively as they love themselves. Nobody but one. And that brings us to the final thing that Jesus is doing here. He's describing his own heart and his mission of love. Remember, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. He's on the way to the cross. And what is it that drove Jesus, that motivated him to suffer an excruciating death on the cross? Well, John again, the apostle of love, says in John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So the love that Christ had for you and for me, and for his disciples there, that is what drove him to the cross. But there's another motivation that many people miss, and that comes just before that passage in John 15. In John 14, 31, Jesus says, as he talks about going to the cross, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that, here's the reason I'm going to die on the cross, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus died on the cross because he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus did everything he did, every moment of his life, because he was bursting with love for his Father and for you and me. And it is in vital union with this beloved Son, with this Christ, that we are both forgiven and enabled to do likewise. And so we've seen that Jesus is the messianic Moses who reveals to us the heart of God's law, applying it to the heart of man. So as we go from here this week, let us marvel again at the wisdom and the glory of Jesus, who is the heavenly Moses, the one who exegetes the heart of the Father and applies it to our own lives. But secondly, let us commit ourselves again to the way of love. Remembering the love of Christ, let this love of Christ going to the cross for his Father and for us, let it compel us and let us plead for grace that we might do everything for seeking the pleasure and the happiness of our Father and of our fellow man. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for this command of love. We thank you for the great commandment. We thank you for the way that you revealed its fulfillment in your Son. We can see it played out in the life of Christ. And Lord, it is our desire that the world would see it played out in our own lives. Lord, once again, we pray that you'd forgive us for our lack of love. We pray that this church would be known as a church that abounds with love for you in our worship, in our daily life, and also a church that abounds with love for our neighbor, every person that we come into contact with made in the image of God. Lord, we know that this is a supernatural request, but we come to you who is able to do more than we can ask or think. And so we ask it in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.